One of the ways that we can fight this present darkness that we see in this world in these last days is by fighting to preserve an understanding of good authority. We've been talking about this for weeks now, but authority is good. God has designed authority to be good, whether it's your boss over you, whether it's a father over his household, whether it's your authority over the sphere of influence that you have in your life. Authority is good. No matter what your heart might say about that, authority is good. Even in the best of leaders, though, throughout history, we see, though, that authority in this world is always accompanied by men who are sinners, men who are flawed. From George Washington to Winston Churchill to Mahatma Gandhi to Martin Luther King Jr. to Nelson Mandela, men whom the world respects as great leaders were and are sinners, and we shouldn't be surprised when we see that when we read their biographies. Does this mean, then, that we should just let character slide? That it doesn't matter what a man is made of or a woman is made of if they would assume certain roles and responsibilities? It's in the church, though, that God is working to build an understanding and create a category for understanding a good authority. This is, friends, this is one of the reasons why when authority is mishandled in the context of a local church, that it's especially grievous. It lies not only about the fact that authority is good, in step with the rest of the world that we see authority in the world often falling into sin and misuse of power, but it also lies about God. And it also steals one of the purposes for the existence of a local church, to display the manifold wisdom of God, not just to the nations, but to the heavenly realm, the authorities and rulers in the heavenly realm. You know, we are all sinners. And we must understand that, even leaders in a local church. But the local church overseers, elders, or pastors that we've been considering for a couple weeks now, they're sinners too. But they are sinners who fulfill certain marks or qualifications or characteristics in order to be qualified to serve as elders in a church. And it's in the church that God deploys men who lead, who are humble, and have their hopes set on nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is where we are as we wrap up these 3 weeks in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. On overseers, thinking about what overseers, elders, pastors are. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And today we'll particularly focus on verses 4 through 7. Verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So here's the big idea of the text. Local church overseers' lives must exhibit marks both for the protection of the church and its witness, but also for their own spiritual protection. And I'll say it again. Local church overseers' lives must exhibit marks both for the protection of the church and the church's witness, but also for the spiritual protection of the men who would serve themselves. And I have 3 points. We'll look at verses 4 through 5 for the first one, his family life. His family life. The second point is from verse 6, not a recent convert. And then the last point will be from verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And these are marks 13 through 16 of what an overseer is. So first, Mark's 13 through 14, in that first point, his family life. Look at verses 4 through 5 again. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So Mark 13, he must manage his household well. The root of the Greek word there for manage is proistamenon, and it's made up of two words, pro, which means before, and hestemi, or to stand. So before to stand, and he must stand before his household well, or he must be the head of his household. He must manage, preside, give attention to, or rule his household well. So Romans chapter 12, verse 8, uses a different form of the same word to describe that those who lead in the church must lead with zeal. And then also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul uses a different form of this word to describe how the local church should think about her leaders. And he said this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you." And that over you is from the same Greek root. "Those who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And this Mark doesn't mean that he is a dictator, you know, that he is a dictator over his household, but it's a man who is working in the lives of his wife and his kids. So how might a man who would be an overseer, elder, pastor in a local church, how does he work in the context, manage or oversee or stand before in the life of his family? He is at work in such a way that he doesn't pursue what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is one of the things that we have covenanted together with as a local church, you know, to bring up as such as may at any time be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the question is, does his leadership have a gentleness to it and a patience that is a reflection of the long-term, of the long-suffering and the patience that God has exercised toward us in Jesus Christ? Would this overseer, this candidate for the office of overseer, is his leadership in the home modeled after the dying love of Christ, as Paul exhorts that a husband ought to have for his wife in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." So how does this overseer, this candidate for the office of elder or pastor in a church, how does he die to himself for the benefit of his family? And not just for the comfort of his family, but for their growth and their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he win the hearts and minister to the well-being of his family? A few more questions on this, Mark. How does he think about his family budget? How does he think about his family schedule? Is gathering his biological family with his spiritual family in the context of a local church a priority for him? Is he a man who creates margin in his schedule to care gently for the hearts of those who are under his care by bringing them to Christ's body in the local church? Is he a man who creates opportunities to read the word with his kids and with his wife in his home? And how does he think about that? Washing that, Ephesians chapter 5, washing his wife in the word. How does he disciple his kids? Does he ever read the Bible? Maybe even just reading the Bible in front of his kids, not necessarily to them, but does he read with the kids as well? And does he ever pray with his kids and with his wife, if he has them? Is he interested in his kids' hearts, or does he just outsource all of the stewardship of nurturing the children to his wife? Does he help shepherd their desires, their desires towards more wise and fruitful endeavors instead of just pursuing to encourage them in anything that their hearts might want to do, even though that may be unwise? Does he let sports, the arts, or a friend's schedule dictate the family schedule? Do they ever eat together? Not that that's the requirement, but is there a family unit there? Is he managing his household? Even if the kids melt down and distract, is he laboring to get his kids to the regular gathering of the church together? And friends, I want to encourage you all. We have so many kids, and that's beautiful. And you should be encouraged in God's grace and his mercy and kindness to give us so many kids. And friends, I don't know how many we have between visitors and members of the church, but we're stewarding about 45 souls of little ones, little kids. So even if you come to church and you spend the morning walking the hallway with a little one, come. Come, it's not unproductive. And if they can't be in children's ministry and become distracting to you and take them to the hallway, keep coming. Keep coming anyway. It ministers to me, it ministers to other members of the church that the local church is a priority for your family. Seeing you sacrifice to at least try to prioritize the gathering of the church is a great encouragement to you, even though you might not feel like it at the time, but to others. But it's also a ministry to your kids. That even if they throw a fit, they're not getting away from where your family goes as they gather with the Lord's people on Sunday. God is doing more than we often think. So prioritize. Even if your kids, if your kids are sick, yes, stay home. If you're sick, stay home, heal up, and then come back again. So I don't want to be legalistic or dogmatic on that point, but if your kids you're just kind of tired or something like that, come anyway. Come anyway. And even if you leave and your energy is sapped, it's been an encouragement to those around you that you've made it a priority to gather with God's people. And also, I'm not joking when I say this, but Sunday sports, Sunday music, or whatever keeps God's people from gathering with each other, it's demonic. And isolating you, something, an interest that's not in God's word and God's people, that's isolating you from the regular gathering of God's people, it's unhelpful to you. It's dangerous to you. And it's teaching your children that church really doesn't matter that much. This thing that God has done to send his son to die for and be raised again from the dead for, that he bled for, that he might obtain, that he might purchase a bride for himself, this local church. You might feel like every Sunday morning is just kind of a monotonous thing, coming again and again every single week. But friend, this is so important, the gathering of God's people together in a local church to hear the word read, to hear the word explained in preaching, to sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to pray together, to see the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. These are what are often called the ordinary means of grace. And they're ordinary. They're not extraordinary. So don't be surprised when you come to on the Lord's Day to gather with God's people in a local church that I'm not trying to pump you up. That's not the goal of the service here. This is not a rally. This is an opportunity to grow in God's word, to be edified and grow together with an ordinary, a plain service together, whereby we consider God's word and we grow together with nothing except for the clear explaining and exalting of Christ through his word. So be careful, friends, brothers and sisters, be careful of things that would take you away and isolate you from a local church. There are times when normal health, again, and normal circumstances, are a byway, so you're sick. That's okay, stay home and heal. But does this man, this overseer, this person that might be qualified as an elder pastor, does he have more interest in sports and in statistics in sports than playing with his kids and communication with his wife? Is he humble? A good question to ask for a possible overseer's family is this: when was the last time that your husband or dad apologized and asked for forgiveness for something that he did that was wrong. If the kids and the wife can't remember a time when a father has apologized or for doing something wrong, there's something wrong. That should give us pause. Because even men that we would consider to be pastors, elders, overseers, they are sinners as well. And I sin against my family at times, and I have to continually turn from my sin, ask for forgiveness from God and from my family and from my kids too. So that's a good question to ask. Again, we're not looking for a perfect and sinless man as we considered in previous weeks. But that doesn't exist apart from Christ, but he's growing in this area. And Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, that he's pursuing to live a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel. That's the kind of men that we're looking for to be overseers. Not perfect men, but men who are striving to live a life, a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that's a good question to ask too. Is this man a man who is worthy of imitating in so much as he is following the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's the 13th mark. And the second point B of the first point here is Mark 14, submissive children. Submissive children. So this goes along with the 13th mark of an elder. Similar to how Mark 3 was a one-woman man. Do you remember that qualification? A one-woman man. That didn't disqualify, as we discussed. That doesn't disqualify a man who's not married. In a similar way, this Mark doesn't disqualify a man who doesn't have children. And children there, tekna, is in the plural. And that doesn't mean that if he only has one child, therefore that he's disqualified from possibly being an overseer in the context of a local church. And this Mark is getting after the question, if he has kids, are they submissive? And that word dignity there, that means grave and serious and respectable. Titus chapter 1 verse 6 gives a similar mark. It says this, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, or the one woman man, and his children are believers, or are faithful, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So does he lead his kids in such a way that they submit to him? And I was talking about this mark yesterday with Lindsay, my wife, and she made a really helpful comment. And so I'm just going to quote my wife. She said, you know, we know from our own walk with the Lord that submission is about much more than outward appearances. And that's right. So brothers and sisters, submissive kids doesn't mean that they simply outwardly obey what you tell them. Submission, although that includes that, but submission is primarily heart work, not primarily behavior work. And biblical submission isn't the rule of an authoritarian dictator, but a leader who wins the hearts of a people and leads in such a way that they willfully and want to obey because they know that obedience to this good leadership is good, right, and best, even if it's hard to obey. And they even disobey at times. So how does the man who we would consider for a pastor, elder, overseer, how does he handle it when his kids disobey? And think of your life in Christ. We still struggle to obey Christ, every single one of us. You know, by God's Holy Spirit, he's growing us in obedience in Christ, but we still fail. Yet God is faithful. He is patient. He doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Is this elder candidate's leadership of his kids the kind of leadership that breaks the bruised and hurts with speech? Is it a managing and leading of the home that quenches the weak and the smoking ember of their life? Remember Jesus' words, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And then he says this later in John 14 as well. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And he will come to him and make our home with him. So does the overseer candidate's discipline and love of his family stoke up the hearts of his kids to love him? This doesn't mean that a father never disciplines his kids. It does. But is his discipline working against the heart work of pursuing their lives and their hearts? Is his approach to discipline provoking his kids? There's a lot of different kinds of questions that we could ask. As parents, none of us can make our kids Christians. So if you're putting your hope in the fact that you can make your kid a Christian, you got to let go of that. It's God's work to convict. It's God's work to regenerate your kids. But friends, he will use us as instruments of his mercy in your kid's life to help them to understand what the gospel is, to understand what they deserve for their sin. If they would reject that, you know, that is ultimately them that rejects that, and you can't blame yourself for the fact that your kids might reject Christ. But we can pursue to set them on the right path, and we can bring them to the feet of Jesus. So your friend, your kids, brothers and sisters, if your kids aren't Christians and you're bringing them to church in the normal, you know, the regular pattern and rhythm of your life, do they understand that you are doing that because you love them? Do they understand that you're doing that because you care for them? You want to see them trust in the Savior of the world. In the Old Testament, we see a number of examples of fathers not disciplining their kids and the fruit of sorrow that a lack of discipline bears. So first, Eli. His household fell because of Eli, and he didn't restrain them. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them." They treated the worship of God by way of substitutionary sacrifice like it was worthless, or he uses the word conceit. The Bible uses the word conceit there in the text. Eli, he failed to restrain his sons. Second, Samuel's disobedient sons led Israel into sin. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" And Samuel's sons, they were judges. And as they gave themselves to bribes and injustice, it led Israel to asking for a king like the nations, not trusting to have God as their king, their one true and only king. They didn't believe that that was enough because of the disobedience of the sons. Little did they know, the nation of Israel, know that God's merciful condescending to them and giving them a king would lead to the lineage by which he would ultimately become their king through the Lord Jesus Christ. The sons of Samuel, though, they led the people in sin. Third, Adonijah, David's son. Disobedience stemmed from David's lack of correction of Adonijah. So 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "His father had never at any time displeased him," Adonijah, "by asking, 'Why have you done thus and so?' He was also a handsome man and was born next after Absalom." I mean, if you think about David's children's life, it is a sorrowful story. In this, like he was afraid of displeasing his son. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, this fear of displeasing his son, so he was letting his idolatry of the pleasure of his kid, his fear of man, rule what he should have been doing as a faithful father of Adonijah. And it wasn't necessarily sparing the rod. It was just a lack of just simply asking Adonijah, "Why? Why are you doing that?" He didn't even ask that. Well, God would have us have overseers who manage their households well and keep their kids submissive in obedience to them. The implication is that this is part of what led to Adonijah's sinful self-exaltation. So fatherly love, it does not fail to reprove a child for fear of their displeasure. Read through Proverbs. It will make that very clear. If a candidate for overseer has children, do they and are they growing and submitting to Christ's leadership, God's leadership in his home, and pursuing the hearts of his kids? And asking them, engaging with them. This is really important because the way that he leads his kids to submit to him from the heart is how he will lead the church to submit not only to his authority that God has given him in a local church, but ultimately how he will lead the church in submitting from the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke uses a different form of this same word for care in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he said this: "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. He took care of him." You know, that's that same word in our text. He took care of him. "And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Is an overseer that we might consider for our church look like this? Is this the kind of care an overseer candidate gives to his kids and to his wife in his home? The second point, not a recent convert. This is Mark number 15. Look at verse 6. "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." A recent convert here is composed of 2 Greek words, neos, or new, and phuo, or planted. So he must not be newly planted. He must not be a recent convert. He must not be a beginner or a novice. Or if you've ever heard the word before, he must not be a neophyte. Why? Well, so he's not puffed up. And conceit there, if you see that in verse 6, conceit, that word's not in the Greek in this verse. But it is in the marks of what an overseer isn't in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. So that same phrase, puffed up, is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, with that word at the end, conceit. So the translators have put that same word here, but it's actually not in the Greek text in this verse. And there it describes, though, that elders are, or the false teachers, rather, are puffed up with conceit and they understand nothing. And conceit here, it's a Greek word. Again, it means nothing. So vanity, you know, you think of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. It's right to make that connection with puffed up here, but just remember that conceited or pride, that's not in the text here. Being puffed up is literally blowing smoke or having a cloudy mindset. And Paul uses puffed up in reference to pride that comes from knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, where he says this: "We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." So being puffed up, it works against the love that Paul describes as the aim of their charge in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. So being puffed up, it definitely applies to a man's pride and his conceitedness. And Paul's warning in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, gets after this too. It illustrates why not becoming puffed up is so important. So in the work of seeking to restore anyone that is in sin in gentleness, it says that he ought to do that while keeping watch on himself, lest he too be tempted. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul wrote, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So that nothing there in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, is the same Greek word for nothing that's translated conceit and pride in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, that the Bible translators have added to this text that we have in verse 6. So the particular conceit or pride of a newly planted or recent convert, it might be that he thinks that he won't be tempted by the sin that other people struggle with. So again, an overseer is a looking into the lives, looking into the Word of God in the conduct and the life of a church, but also looking into the lives of the people that compose the church. And so when he's doing that, he's seeing sin in other people's lives. He's seeing sin in his own life. To be puffed up, though, would be to think, I'm not going to struggle with all the sin that these people that I'm ministering to struggle with. Oh, no, you will. You must keep watch on yourself. You know, so he must not be a recent convert so that he might not overestimate, you know, his ability to overcome sin in the context of doing the sheep work that it is to pastor a people. And this is one of the aspects of what overseers do, seeking to restore anyone who is in sin in gentleness. it would be foolish to install and deploy a man to this work who thinks that he is above the temptations of this sheep that he seeks to help. After all, an under-shepherd, overseer, pastor, elder is a sheep too. So brothers and sisters, pray for me in this. And then we see a warning also, the devil's condemnation. The phrase fall into the condemnation of the devil, it doesn't mean that they become subject to the condemnation that the devil metes out. Now, Satan accuses us. We've sung about this in some of our songs. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Or we sing, you know, my heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Satan definitely does antagonize us and tries to pull us under. You know, and we'll consider this. You know, he's like a lion roaring around, seeking someone to devour. But that's not the sense of what that condemnation of the devil here is necessarily talking about. Here it's warning that if a local church installs an overseer who doesn't meet this mark, he may fall into the condemnation that condemned Satan himself. God's judgment and condemnation of him for sin. This is a stark and sobering warning to anyone who would teach and lead in the context of a local church. God's people persevere to the very end of their lives because he sovereignly preserves. And if someone has only recently become a Christian, they're seeking an authority higher than God, what God would have them pursue at this stage in their Christian life. It may be reflective of Satan striving to usurp the kingship of God. Brothers and sisters, there's no rush. There's no rush. And Paul writes later in terms of thinking about how to install an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, not to be hasty in the laying on of hands. And brothers and sisters, just as much as the most eager of you wants to see more elders in our church, I'm right there with you. I want them now, you know. But we must be patient. We have to get to know each other. We have to work together to be patient and not rushing in this. So in other words, don't be too quick to appoint overseer, elder, pastors in local church. And there's nothing about being an overseer that guarantees a man's salvation. I should be pitied above all of you if I think that somehow by serving as a pastor that I'm okay, that it's salvific, that my justification is by virtue of the fact that I hold a certain servant role in the context of the bride of Christ. Pray that I would not be deceived by that. Pray for other churches as well, that their elders, overseer, pastors would not be deceived by that. Pray that future elder, overseer, pastors of our church would not be deceived in that way. And if being an overseer becomes the means by which a man is exposed to actually not be a Christian, he will be judged with the same condemnation of the devil, of Satan himself, the tempter. This is not a picture of a minister who is saved on the day of judgment as through fire because he didn't use good materials to build up the church as we've been considering on Sunday evenings from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. James chapter 3, verse 1 describes that teachers will be judged with greater strictness. And this is why Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17 exhorts believers to submit to their overseers, because overseers must give an account for those whom they would pastor and overseer in the context of the local church. So again, pray for me, pray for elders, pray for pastors that you know, that they would dispatch this office wisely and with care and not thinking more of themselves. And be careful of, if you see a young Christian who is zealous in their faith, encourage them by all means. But that does not necessarily mean because they are so zealous and excited about the gospel of Christ, that does not necessarily mean that they are qualified to be an overseer in the church. All right, number three. This is Mark number 16. He must be well thought of by outsiders. Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. You know, it's interesting. The world has a strange relationship with biblical Christianity. In one sense, it hates Jesus Christ. It hates the eternal conscious torment that we deserve in hell for our sin. It hates the idea that, as Hebrews describes, there's under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It hates the fact that there's no good that it can do, that the world can do, that would satisfy or deserve God's favor. It hates the fact that God's kingship means that they are not kings of their little kingdoms. It hates the fact that God's kingship means that they must submit to something, that they are not, you know, free, totally free. Libertarian in a libertarian freedom sense. It doesn't understand that it's not good when society does whatever is right in each person's own eyes. It hates that Christ is the only way to God, the exclusivity of Christ. It hates those things. And yet, in another sense, some parts of this world loves Jesus. He healed people. What's not to love about that? He loves people at the cost of his own life. He lays down his life for others. He advocated nonviolence. He loves children. He treats women with the value and equal worth that they have as human beings that are created in the image and likeness of God. He fed the hungry, and we could go on and on. But Hollywood and our culture's fad of Jesus as my homeboy, those memes, they only survive because they feed on a caricature that's based on things that they like, but they ignore the things that they don't like about the Son of God. So it's not surprising that the world has a love-hate relationship with Christ's disciples. And this is something that Paul would have us consider when we consider men who would serve as overseer, elder, pastors. You know, so what does the neighbor think of this guy? The non-Christian neighbor that he lives around? What does his non-Christian coworker think of him? You know, what does somebody that he sees in a normal basis, in the regular rhythms of his life, that's not a Christian, what do they think of this guy who would serve as an overseer? In one sense, they probably don't like him if he's talking about Jesus Christ with them. In another sense, they, Lord willing, like him because he's a good neighbor. He seeks their benefit. He seeks to help. There will be things that the world hates about Christians, but there will be things that the world recognizes as well. And honestly, when we ask neighbors or people that aren't a part of our church about men that we might be seeking to be qualified as an overseer in our church, we have to walk in with that nuance of knowing that there's some things about this guy that they won't like. So the good testimony or the good witness that we see in this text, you know, if they don't like the fact that he's talking about Jesus, we would see that as a good thing. Well, it depends on how and what he's sharing and how he's sharing about Jesus with them. But it wouldn't necessarily be a disqualifying thing if they don't like that aspect of his life. And even if the world hates the Christian, those who have a relationship with him have a perspective on his life. And we as a church ought to consider what that perspective is. So here's some sub-points within this point. So number one, what? What is witness? It must be well thought of. And that word there from the Greek is witness or testimony. A martyrian, which is the word that we get the word martyr from. A good witness from outsiders, or a good testimony from outsiders. So in this context, testimony functions like a witness in a court of law. You know, when someone gives their perspective of the events, either corroborating and confirming innocence or guilt, or undermining it, you know, we should consider what that might be. This doesn't mean that a church brings in witnesses to have to question and to cross-examine like in a court of law, as we consider a man for the office of overseer, but it does mean that it would be wise for a local church to talk with outsiders about what they think about this guy's life. You know, we talked about the internal and the external calls last week, about calls to ministry, the guy's desire to pursue the ministry, the church's affirmation, that's the external call of a brother who would serve as an overseer. Well, this is kind of like the external call, you know. So we as a church can be self-deceived too. And we need to know the truth about who this guy is, you know. So this is one way that we can incorporate a process in our process of thinking about who might serve as a pastor in our church. and take into account our own, you know, tendency towards self-deception and ignorance of this guy's, every aspect of this guy's life as well. So does his life look the same everywhere that he is? And does the church see one thing, the family another thing, his neighbors another thing, his co-workers yet another? So that's the what, who? Well, I see there, the outsiders. So look at the verse again. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from those outside. Well, Paul leaves this really wide open. Outsiders means those outside, those external, or those from without. So the question is, outside of what? Those outside of what? Well, there's two senses that Scripture generally uses for that, the Greek root, exo, or outside there. First, the inside and outside of a person. And so there's an inside of what's going on in your heart and in your life, but then there's an outside of your life that everybody else sees. But the second sense is the inside and outside of a group. So in the New Testament, it uses a form of the same word to describe those who are outside of the kingdom of heaven. But it also used derivatives of this word to describe those inside or outside of a local church. So given the context that this verse is in the sense that Paul is using it to focus in on the church, it's not primarily a reference necessarily to the universal church, but to the local church. Those who are outside the context of this local ecclesia, this local gathering of a local church. And Paul, he's not talking about the inside and outside. He is talking about the inside and outside of the kingdom of God by talking about those who are inside and outside of a local church. So one implication of this is that the men who are a regular part of this local church are looking into this life with men who are in the community that are outside of this local church. This doesn't mean that, you know, if we would call a pastor from, or an elder or an overseer from another local church or from another place, that's necessarily wrong. But this text has in view that it's coming from the community, that these overseers are coming from within the context of this local church. So seeking an outside opinion is not calling up the seminary that he went to. It's not calling up the church or the elders that he's coming from necessarily, but those in the community that is surrounding this guy in the community that they live in. This doesn't mean that churches can't call pastors again from without, but the normal circumstances of installing elders in the context of a church is that the Lord is raising up men from within the local church. Another implication of this is that outsiders, the outsiders in view here aren't the Christians of the churches of Philippi, of Colossae, Rome, Corinth, Galatia, or wherever. Now, what does the local community think of this guy? You know, so pursue to look into his life by the opinions of those that he lives around. You know, this qualification would have us talk with a few of his neighbors, co-workers. It'd have us do a background check to see if he has any criminal background in his life. We'd do a Google search on his name. I mean, I'm sure some of you guys have Googled your own name or a friend's name before. I mean, we can certainly Google a candidate's name. And I'm not turning into the NSA in order to Google a name. But we should take up some of the tools that we have to look into this guy's life. And it might turn some things up that we didn't know about. It may not be disqualifying things, but it may be things that we want to talk about in the process of thinking about him if he would qualify as an elder. So if a few things come up, it's an opportunity to see the way that the Lord has worked in his life. And if nothing comes up, that gives us a lot to talk about too. So, you know, tell me about your life. Have you done anything wrong before? You got a pretty clean background. Everybody says you're a great guy. You know, what do you struggle with, you know? All right, and then the third sub-point under number three, why? Why? There's a warning. Why must he be well thought of by outsiders? Well, Paul gives the reason that he must be well thought of by outsiders in verse 7, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. My friends, Satan hates God, and he takes it out on God's people. He expresses his hatred toward God by hating God's people. So who better to shoot for than those whom God has set up and has been equipping to be teachers and leaders and models to be imitated in the context of a local church? If the devil can make Christ's under shepherds a disgrace, he thinks that he can destroy the kingdom of God. And one way that he can heap disgrace is not just a man's reputation in the church, but the reputation that he has in it, the reputation, therefore, of the church and the community. Again, a local church is not the building, it's not the place, it's the people that are composed. So it's our lives that witness to the glory of Christ in the context of our families and in our neighborhoods. So remember Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 again. The local church is a display of the manifold wisdom of God. So local churches, by their mere existence and by the reputation they carry in the community, it reflects something. It says something about the God whom they are representing. One way that the devil tries to destroy a local church's ability to rightly represent Christ is in this community that we live in, is by bringing its leadership into disgrace. Oh, yeah, that pastor of that church, he's just, you know, I know those things that were in the newspaper. I know those things that were in his life, you know, and he's not sorry for it. He's a serial adulterer. He, you know, he's a drug dealer in town or something, you know, or something worse. He's, that guy's just a jerk. And he's a pastor at that church? Oh, you know. Think about that. Think about that as we consider men who might be overseers in the context of a church. Yeah, but it's more than that, too. It's a concern for the spiritual health of the man himself. Not just the reputation, but the condition of that guy's heart. Of being caught by the devil in a snare, a trap, or a device. And after describing elders and calling for humility, 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Friends, we are at war. We are at war against principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. I don't know if you live your life like that every single day, but friend, you are at war. It's an invisible war oftentimes, but it manifests in physical reality in the struggles that you struggle with in your life. Is this a man that gives himself to anger? Is he greedy for money? You know, what drives him? What's his hope? What's his motivation for the decisions that he makes, for the jobs that he takes? Is it just money? Is he just trying to climb the corporate ladder so that he could get as close to the office of a CEO someday, even though that would steal him from the life of his family and from his local church? Oh, friend, it'd be better to make less money and be available to your family and to minister to the lives in your local church. We are at war. And even for the potential and actual elder who is caught in the snare by the devil, there is hope through faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again, I can't say this enough. My hope as an elder, any overseer's hope, is in the work of God to satisfy his wrath in the death and resurrection of Christ alone. And friend, that's the only hope that we have for you this morning too. If you're here and you're thinking, oh, he's talking about elders, church government, that's not relevant to my life. First of all, friend, I think that it is actually relevant to your life. But second of all, your hope must be the hope of even an elder who would fall in disgrace. The blood of Jesus Christ. You, each one of us, even the most innocent and nice of us, deserves God's wrath for our sin in hell. You must turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Come with us. Grab hold of our arms. Let us grasp your hand in ours as we sojourn in this world, in this life, pursuing the eternal kingdom of God that will be revealed when Jesus comes again. So friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Kids, listen to me. Turn from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. God made us in his image to reflect his glory, but we disobeyed him in sinning and becoming sinners. We embrace our sin. God sent his son to die, bearing the wrath that we deserve. So repent. And this is an overseer's help, even if he would fall into disgrace. But if an overseer does fall into disgrace, he ought to no longer be an overseer in the church. But the sin and disgrace, the shame, the humiliation of his sin, it can be aggravated if he falls in the context of being an overseer of the church. You know, this is more akin to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of the minister who would escape the flames as through fire. He will be saved at the final day of judgment. even if he used not very good building material in his ministry. Having an overseer who is not well thought of by outsiders doesn't only open the church to giving a false witness of Christ in the community, but it may eventually expose his own sin. And it may even expose that he isn't even a Christian. And if he is a believer, it may lead to an aggravation of excessive sorrow in the miseries of this life. So Paul is exhorting us to be careful about these things up front. These are all things that we have to consider as we would consider a man who would be a pastor, overseer, elder in our church. So be deliberate and intentional about these things so that we don't get caught off guard, so that we don't deceive a man who would serve us even in the context of our church. And Paul writes similarly to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. He's not saying that Timothy can save himself by giving himself to a faithful ministry, but as he gives himself to ministry, if he doesn't do it in a faithful way, it may display the fact that he isn't saved through the one means of being reconciled to God, the blood of Jesus Christ. So again, serving in an office in a local church, it's a noble task, but it's a sobering and serious task as well. Life and death hang in the balance is something as simple as an office of a pastor in a local church. Do you think about church like that? Do you think about pastors like that? This is a life and death situation. Heaven and hell are in the balance for souls, both the souls of the congregation, but also for the souls of the men who would lead in this capacity, but also the souls of those who live in our community. Well, to close, Marks 13 through 16 of an overseer are this again: that he manages household well, that his children are submissive, that he's not a recent convert, and that he be well thought of by outsiders. Brothers and sisters, pray that the Lord would give us men who would qualify in these ways to oversee our church, with their hope not in themselves, not in the congregation they would lead, but in Jesus Christ himself. And this is the big idea, but just to close with the big idea one more time: local church overseers' lives must exhibit marks, both for the protection of the church and its witness, but also for their own spiritual protection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us Christ to die, to bear our shame, to bear our guilt, to bear our sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might be counted righteous, that his righteousness was imputed to your people. God, we pray that you would encourage us, that even these marks are things that not just overseers are called to, but Christians are called to. God, bear out these qualifications in the lives of even just us as members in our church, even if we would not have that desire to serve as an overseer. God, we pray that you would help us to see that authority is good and it's right. Lord, we pray that you would guard the authority in our church, be glorified as the true source of authority in our church, that it ultimately is not in men, but it's in Christ as he rules by his word in the hearts of your people. Father, we pray that you would unite us in this, and that we pray that Christ would have his way in our church by your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.